Well, I do hope that your trust is in the Lord who made the heavens and the earth, the seas and all that they contain, and who is the great Redeemer of his people through our Lord Jesus Christ. I ask you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, John's Gospel, chapter 8. We'll begin reading at verse 31 and read through verse 47. This is the word of the living God. Let us hear with faith. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin, to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are the offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak to you what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did." They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one Father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God and I'm here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." Let us look to the Lord for his blessing on his word. Father, we pray that we would hear the words that you speak, that we would be found to be the children of God, and that your word would have its place in our hearts. We know the works of the evil one. We know his temptations and his allurements. Lord, we pray that we would stand fast in the rock, in the solid foundation that is ours, because Christ has overcome the devil. He did not buckle to his temptations as we so often do. Father, we pray that we would look to him who is the way, the truth, and the life, even this evening. As we hear his voice and we look to him, may we be blessed and encouraged and strengthened and further equipped to live in a world that is dark and dying, a world that hates the truth and loves death. And we pray that we would be those who love truth and life, that we would walk in the light of our Lord Jesus Christ. For it is in his holy and precious name that we pray. Amen. It's always uncomfortable when we encounter slavery in the Bible. It makes us wonder what to do. There were slaves in the Bible. In the Old Testament times, in the New Testament, era, both in Israel and in the Roman Empire. And in our current culture, we know that anything to do with slavery is utterly taboo. We're not even allowed to talk about it. I was shocked to see that. You know, we need to write off even theologians like Jonathan Edwards because he owned slaves. We can't learn anything from him now, apparently, because he did that. And others in the past, and I'm always a little uncomfortable. I'm not suggesting that we want to return to those former ways, but it's just interesting that we don't want to see, hear, and accept the truth when something in that truth makes us uncomfortable. And I hope you see that we're no different from the original audience that Jesus spoke to. He said to the Jews who had believed in him, and you may remember, I know it's been a while, you have to stretch back to the previous passage as we looked at it. It ended, and as he was saying these things, many believed in him. What was he saying? Well, he was telling them that he was going back to the Father. They weren't sure what he was going to do. They thought maybe he was going to take his own life. They didn't understand what he was telling them, where he had come from or where he was going. But even as he spoke to them, just as the Father taught him to speak, some believed in him. And I mentioned to you then, as I did this morning, that the Bible does speak about a temporary faith, a faith that doesn't last, a faith that goes along for a little while, but when things don't go well, when there is opposition, when there is difficulty, when we encounter something we don't like the thought of slavery, we just say, oh, that's it. I'm done here. Jesus, we know, didn't need anyone to bear testimony about a man, for he knew what was in a man. So he speaks plainly to these people who had believed in him, and he gives them a sober warning, and he gives them a wonderful promise. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. If you abide in my word, don't run ahead, don't lag behind, don't try and find another truth, another set of doctrines that will make you more comfortable than the ones that I have brought to you from the Father. But if you will stay with me and hear the truth as it comes from my mouth, that truth will set you free. I think it's important for us to understand that when Jesus says the truth will set you free, he's not merely talking about a set of propositional truths, you know, this is true, that is true, the other is true, you know, a number of true statements. We're going to talk about some of those true statements momentarily, but that's not all Jesus is talking about when he says the truth will set you free. We don't believe that knowledge, even knowledge of the truth, is liberating. We are liberated by the truth that is Jesus Christ. He will say at the beginning of chapter 14 very plainly, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the truth. I will set you free. I will give you true liberty. If you believe what I teach and you rest in me alone, you will be free indeed. If you will take me and my teaching into your hearts and produce the fruit of righteousness by the power of the Spirit, not your own strength, not by your own ability, not by your own convictions, but in union with Jesus Christ and in the strength and the power of his name, you will be free indeed. Before we get to those propositional truths that Jesus wants us to embrace, I think it's important that we see the reaction that his statement brings from those who are listening. I've always been surprised at this. We are the offspring of Abraham. Oh, they were so proud of that. Abraham, the man of faith. Abraham, who believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. The father of the faithful. They want to draw their genealogy from him. Abraham is the head of the family tree. How wonderful is that? How good it is to know that Abraham is our father. There is a sense of spiritual pride in their claim here. Abraham is our father. We are the offspring of Abraham, and we've never been enslaved to anyone. I've always been struck by that. You know, they knew their history. They knew their own history better than I know their history. And yet, they had the audacity to claim, we've never been slaves to anyone. Even Abraham knew that his offspring would be slaves. When God called Abram out of the Ur of the Chaldees and said to him, I will be your God, and the God of your descendants after you, I will bless you. I will make you a great nation. I will give you a land not your own. And through your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. God establishes his covenant of grace with Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, he calls him out. And then that great covenant-making ceremony in Genesis 15 with the animals cut asunder and the birds and the vision that Abram has of the smoking firepot that passes between them as God takes upon himself the responsibility to fulfill everything that he's promised to Abraham. And at that time he says, I'm going to give you this land. I'm going to give it to your descendants after you. But wait a minute. 400 years are going to pass, and your descendants are going to be servants, slaves, in another land before they inherit this land, the land of the promise, the land of Canaan, the land flowing with milk and honey. Yes, it's going to be for your descendants, but it's only going to be after they have been enslaved, not for 400 years. We know that was not the length of slavery, but that was the length of time of Israel's exodus from the days of Joseph until the coming of Moses. 400 years in Egypt. How many of them were actually slave years? We aren't entirely sure, but the last few certainly were. Abraham knew that his descendants would be slaves. Furthermore, after the kingdom was divided and the northern kingdom was taken into captivity in Assyria, you've got to believe there was some slavery there. And even though Daniel and his friends had positions of authority in the Babylonian Empire, they weren't free either. There is a history of slavery for the Old Covenant people of God. And think about it, even at the moment that they're speaking, we've never been slaves to anyone. At this very moment, any Roman soldier could have walked up to any one of them and said, here's my pack, carry it for a mile. Now, I don't know about you. I don't care, you know, what exact technical definition you want to make of slavery, but that sounds pretty slavish to me. When someone can intrude on your life with such a degree of authority that you don't have the power to resist them, you say, but I'm not going that way. We are now. And doesn't Jesus make it even more pointed when he says, if someone forces you to go 1 mile, if you are my disciple, go 2. Show them by your willingness to submit to that indignity that you are under a higher authority than theirs, because they can compel you to go 1 mile. But Jesus says the love of God constrains you and should drive you to take the second mile. And I don't think he wants us to take that second mile in a grudging, angry manner. He wants us to do it cheerfully. And he wants us to use the opportunity. I mean, you think about it. How many Roman soldiers do you think took advantage of this? What do you want to call it? A perk of the job? To enlist someone to carry their pack for them for a mile? And can you imagine the impact that it would have on them if the man carrying their pack at the end of a mile, when they came to the mile marker and they were free to set it down, said, no, I'll go another mile with you. How do you think the Roman oppressor would take that? Wouldn't he wonder why? Why are you going another mile? You don't have to go 2 miles. You only have to go 1 mile. That's the law. There'd be an opportunity, wouldn't there? There'd be an opportunity to talk about, here's why I'm going 2 miles. Because God loved me. He gave me his son. And I want to take this second mile to talk to you about the love of God. And I want to talk to you about the Son of God who came into this world. He didn't simply go a mile or two. He went all the way to the cross of Calvary, all the way to a painful, shameful, degrading death. Why? Because the love of God. I want to talk to you about that love of God. Yes, the people Jesus is talking to know about slavery. But like all of us, it's so much easier to put unpleasant things out of our minds and to pretend they never happened. Think about our own culture. Tear down the statues. Remove the monuments. Pretend these things never happened. I don't think we should glory in the past historical atrocities. I'm not suggesting that for a moment. But pretending they didn't happen and trying to efface all memory of them, I don't believe is fruitful either. We can learn from the past, and we should remember what has gone before us and not be so nearsighted and blind as to only want the history that suits us, that sits well with ourselves. We are the offspring of Abraham, and we've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you can say you will become free? Well, they don't understand freedom, do they? They don't understand freedom because they don't understand truth. Jesus says, I've come to bring you the truth that alone is able to set you free. What is it that we need to embrace? What truths do we need to take to heart? Well, as I said, the first one and the most foremost truth is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that he is truth incarnate. There are other propositional truths that, and if we don't take them to heart, we are going to be enslaved and snared and led astray. The first truth is a hard truth. It's a truth about ourselves that we don't like to acknowledge, or if we do, we do it in a perfunctory, yes, that's true sort of way, but not as clearly and definitively as we ought. As Reformed Christians, we've learned the acronym TULIP, and we understand the T stands for total depravity, but we like to think about the total depravity of others. We don't like to think about our own total depravity. We don't like to think about the fact that the corruption of sin in our own lives extends to every area of our being. There is nothing about you or I or any other human being that is untainted by our rebellion against God. That's the truth. And that is a truth that I dare say even God-fearing, Bible-believing Christians hesitate to embrace entirely, and one which the world casts out as ridiculous. No, the human race is getting better. We just need to try harder. We need more social programs. We need more education. We need more charity. We need everything they think, but the one thing, the one person who is able to set us free, indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ. The truth we need to embrace is that we are sinners, that every aspect of our being has been tainted by our slavery to sin. And that's what Jesus says, doesn't he? Everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. That's a hard truth. Everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. Jesus is putting it rather nicely, isn't he? Everyone who commits sin. He's putting it in a way that, you know, we could kind of weasel out of it, couldn't we? Think, well, yeah, that's everyone, but that's everyone who commits. And not that doesn't include me. Yes, that includes you. Well, it doesn't include my dear saintly mother. Oh, yes, it includes her. And your children. And your pastor. And everybody else you know is included in that everyone. There is no one free from the power and guilt of sin in this world entirely. Yes, Jesus did come to break the power of sin. Yes, he did come to wash away our guilt and to free us from the polluting influence of our sin. But in this life, the old man and the new man will struggle within until we reach glory. And Paul makes that very plain in Romans chapter 7. The things I want to do, I do not do, Paul says. And the very things I don't want to do, these are the things I do. Why? Because there is a struggle within each of us. And we're struggling to be free, to serve God as we should, as he has called us to serve him. And he will equip us to serve him perfectly in glory. Everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The wages of sin is death. That's what we earn by our sins. Doesn't seem fair, does it? Our sin earns us death. What about our righteous acts? What do they earn us? They don't earn us life. It's because even our righteous acts are as filthy rags. They're not righteous enough. Because God doesn't say, I'm going to grade on a curve. You know? One of those wonderful days when you get graded on a curve, when the whole class fails the test and the teacher says, well, I guess I made that too hard. I'll have to redo it and now everybody passes. No, God doesn't grade on a curve. His judgment is absolute and perfect. It's because he doesn't make mistakes. He doesn't skew the test. His test is perfect. That's why Jesus can tell us that we need to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. The wages of sin are death. I told you before, best church sign I ever saw was down in Virginia. It said on the sign, there will never be a reduction in the wages of sin. I thought, that's very clever. I like that. I don't think it would have been too evangelistic, because I think the only people who would understand are people who had an understanding of the Bible. But it's absolutely true, isn't it? There never will be a reduction in the wages of sin. Sin will always pay the full amount. Death. Those who sin die. The soul that sinneth, it shall die, the word tells us. The slave does not remain in the house forever. Jesus is telling us in this language that if we sin, if we're slaves to sin, we don't have a lasting place with God. Again, this is a truth we need to take to heart. We are sinners by nature. We don't have a right to expect to remain with God forever because we are sinners and slaves to sin. But the Son, Jesus says, the Son will remain forever. The Son stays in the Father's house. And now you see why it is so important that we have the truth that will set us free. The truth, not knowing that we're sinners, not knowing that every sin deserves death, but knowing that Jesus is the truth, and he abides in us as the Son who remains forever, setting us free from sin and death so that we will be free indeed. We need to know that we are sinners. We need to know what every sin deserves, as our catechism says, the wrath and curse of God, both in this life and that which is to come. But if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. Thirdly, we need to know this truth, that God is a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. The Jews hear Jesus and they say, "We are Abraham's offspring." They're claiming the covenant. They're saying, "Abraham received the promises, and we as his descendants are heirs to those self-same promises. They come down to us. We are the heirs of the covenant. We're not like Esau who sold his birthright. No, we claim the covenant promises for ourselves, that God will be our God and we will be his people, that we will remain with him. And it is the covenant that God has made, the covenant of grace that is completed by God, so that we can say in one sense, a very real sense, that it is an unconditional covenant for us. There's nothing that we can do to enter in or to remain in the covenant of grace apart from Jesus Christ. The conditions all rest on him. And so it is a conditional covenant. But the conditions of the covenant belong to God and the one with whom he has made the covenant of grace, Jesus Christ, and in him, all his people. We don't rely on ourselves, at least I hope you don't rely on yourselves, to keep the covenant, because you can't. Yes, God told Abraham to walk before him and be blameless, but I think it's important for us to remember what blamelessness means in the Bible. It does not mean absolute moral perfection and purity. It means not to be guilty of any outrageous sins, any obvious lifestyle of rebellion against God. God never commands us to work out our salvation by being perfect. He gives us perfection in his Son. And I know that's a hard thing to understand. How is it that he expects us to be perfect and yet knows we won't be perfect, and here we are striving for perfection, and we must take our eyes from ourselves. We must remember the covenant, and we must remember the covenant keeper in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has perfectly obeyed the law of God in our place. And we look forward to the day when our perfection will also be perfect. But that day only comes when Jesus returns, or he takes us out of this world. And then, when the old man is finally, entirely put to death, the struggle is over. And in Christ, the new creation that we are comes to its full fruition. And we live as obedient, loving sons of God, remaining in his house forever as the children of Abraham. Jesus says to these Jews, "I know that you're Abraham's children." They boasted about it. Jesus doesn't deny it. But he uses it in a different way. Do you notice how they use it to lift up their status? They use it as a boast, a form of spiritual pride. Jesus uses it almost as a rebuke, doesn't he? When he says, "I know that you are Abraham's offspring, but you're not doing the things that Abraham wants you to do, the things that Abraham did. In fact, you're seeking to kill me. You want me out of your lives. You don't want the truth in you. You want the truth to disappear. Because, Jesus says, my word has no place in you. The human heart is the place for truth. Your heart has a space in it for the truth of God. Augustine rightly said that our souls are restless until we find rest in God, because in each of us there is a void, a God-shaped void that must be filled with the truth of who God is. And until that happens, we will not be happy. We will not be satisfied. But when we have the truth within us, the truth that comes from Jesus Christ, when that truth abides in us, we are free indeed. Freedom doesn't mean we get to do whatever we want. Freedom means we get to do what God created us to do, that we fulfill our calling as his people. I know it's an old illustration. Might not work too much longer given the way technology is going. But, you know, if you've ever been on a train or a subway or a trolley car in Toronto, you know how those things operate. They operate on steel rails, tracks, and they have to have those tracks. And when they're on the tracks, they're able to move. They're able to do what they've been designed to do. But you take the subway car or the trolley car or the via rail train and you put it on the 401, and it's just as stuck as everybody else. That was a bad illustration. Sorry. You put it on a road where there are no tracks. You say, well, now it's free. It can do whatever it wants. It's not stuck in those tracks anymore. But it is stuck, isn't it? It can't move. It can't do anything. And so it is with us. When we are in the place that God has designed for us, when we're on the right rails, when we're on the right track, we're able to be what God has designed and desired us to be as his image bearers. Then we can fulfill our calling. See, that's the truth. That's the truth that sets us free. And when that truth finds its place in our hearts and we say, yes, I am created in God's image. Yes, I'm fallen. Yes, I deserve judgment. But God is great. He is loving and merciful and kind. He makes and keeps his covenant forever. And he is my father. Sadly, as Jesus has to point out to these people, God is not their father. He says, you've done what you've heard from your father. And the father that they're listening to is not the father in heaven, but the father below, the devil. Who are you going to listen to? We all hear competing and conflicting voices. The word of God, the voice of this world, the whisperings of the devil and his underlings. I can't say minions anymore. It's got the... You spent such a good word. Now it means something so different. The devil and his underlings. The devil and his fallen angels. Whisper. Words we can't quite catch or understand. But the impact is there. The import is there. He tempts us to believe things that are not entirely true. Brothers and sisters, we need to know the truth, which alone is able to set us free. The truth that is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the doctrine which is so life-giving, though it is humbling, when we recognize that we've all sinned and fallen short of his glory. But God has given us his Son that we would hear him and believe him. Jesus said, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Let's pray and give thanks to God for his truth to us, which stands for all times. Oh Lord, we thank you that the truth is unchanged and unchanging, that there isn't a truth for the 21st century and a truth for the first century, a truth for North America and a truth for Palestine and a truth for the Far East. No, Father, there is one universal truth which stands for all eternity, a truth that will not be compromised or changed. For there is no other truth but the Lord Jesus Christ, the one by whom we come to you. There is no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. So we pray that we would love him and look to him who looked upon us in love and mercy and gave himself to be the propitiation for our sins. Oh, Father, may we remember how righteous is your wrath against our misdeeds and how genuine our repentance ought to be in Christ. So forgive us and lead us in the way that is everlasting, that the glory, honor, and praise would be to you entirely. In Jesus' name, amen.